Well, what I want to do today in these two morning sessions, I want to connect some dots, sovereign dots. And so we're just going to go as far as we can go in the first session, take a break, and then finish it up. I'm just going to scan through the book. I've done this kind of thing often, particularly in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. And so we kind of connect dots, like what if Joseph hadn't had those dreams? What if his brothers hadn't rejected him? What if they hadn't thrown him in the pit so that the Ishmaelites could come, pick him up, and take him to Egypt? And what if Potiphar's wife had not made advance on him? And then what if she hadn't lied? And what if he hadn't been put in jail? And what if? So it goes on and on and on. All those things God used to propel Joseph into God's predetermined plan for him to be in a position of rule and authority. And they were all connected. Did God want his brothers to hate him? Want his brothers to try to kill him? But no. This is where the predetermined plan and God's foreknowledge comes to pass. Does God cause everything? No. Do you feel better if we say God doesn't allow everything? Whatever. It comes out the same way either way. But the fact is there's a predetermined plan, and God is so brilliant. And you know that God's really fast. And so as people make choices, he just, like, fast. Just sews it in the predetermined plan. Makes it all work towards something. It's just amazing. So that man has free will and God is sovereign at the same time. So, again, we're just going to go through some stuff, get you more familiar a little bit with Esther. I want, again, I really feel like the two main things that God wants us to see this week is how stunningly sovereign God is, how brilliant he is, how he's so quick to take people's choices, bad people, bad choices we make, to just sew them in to his predetermined plan, as if it was all arranged. Again, man has free will, but God arranges man's free will to work out towards his predetermined plan because he has foreknowledge and he has sleight of hand so fast you can't even see him putting all the pieces together. I want you to see that, and I also want you to see, we begin the night, what our part is in light of all that. Okay? So I just wrote a bunch of stuff down. I'm going to kind of go over it. Now remember this. What God wanted to happen was not just for the Jews to be spared, but he wanted their enemies to be destroyed. And so the battle was necessary. The edict, the decree that Haman wrote in the king's name needed to happen. Because the only way for all the enemies to be destroyed would be to allow a battle, to arrange a battle to happen where a decree was made under the law of the Medes and Persians that couldn't be reversed. And the only way it could be undone was to be overcome. That's why God says we're overcomers in Christ. It's not that bad things don't happen in a fallen world, but we in Christ overcome those things. Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so he wants this battle to happen. And so Haman being in the position of the end is necessary, because the only way to undo what he had done is to write another decree that created a clash and created an environment where there'd be so many people helping the Jews that it would be an overwhelming victory and a crushing defeat for the enemy. That's what God intended the whole time. And so the end game is brilliant. It's kind of like what it says about Job and James. Let me find James. Behold, we count, verse 11 of chapter 5 of James. Behold, we count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. In the end, Job had double of everything he had before. And it says about Job, Job says about himself, I used to hear you with the hearing of my ears, but now the eyes of my spirit see you. So there was something God was doing in his life personally, and then bigger than that. Okay? So, again, keep in mind, God wants the battle to happen. The enemy thinks he's winning. Demonic spirits are motivating Haman. But the Lord plays the enemy all the time. I think one of the things that's going to make hell so intolerably hell for the devil is how much he got played to help God's predetermined plans come to pass. Matter of fact, let me read this place from Job. Now, often, I'll find that when I read from the book of Job, people almost screech because they can't explain it, because God's good And so you can't read Job. We just cut that out. It's not in the New Testament. But it just happened to end up getting stuck in the Bible. I don't know why God made a mistake like that, but he did. This is Job chapter 42. Job answers, "So, Lord, I know that you can do all things and that no purposes of yours can be thwarted." But it's there. It's right there. And we don't need to practice eisegesis and force it to say something contrary to what it's saying, because it's saying something that we've read verses already about. Now, does that mean that God isn't good? No, God is good, and God is really big. Amen? Did Jesus come to heal, to destroy the works of the devil? Yes, he did. Do you go about doing good, healing all those who are oppressed by the enemy? Yes, he did. Are we called to do the same thing? Yes, we are. What's your identity? You're in Christ. What's your calling? We all have the same calling, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, to manifest the likeness of Christ. And what's your assignment? To bring heaven to earth every day. Okay? But it doesn't mean we have to throw out a truth from Scripture that's really an important part of the ingredient of our walking with the Lord and practicing His presence. All righty. Now, we've mentioned a few of these things last night. We're just going to go through them again. And I want you to see, and I'm going to just mention these, and I'll connect the dots. But I want you to think, what if that hadn't happened? Because everything that happened, it seems as if it had to happen. But did God want people to do evil things? No. But He has foreknowledge, and He's quick as a rabbit, a supernatural one, to just fold it all in to his predetermined plan. So the king, again, he has this banquet for 180 days, actually 187 days, because there was a second banquet. And this banquet was to reveal his wealth, his power. He's rallying his people to go to war against the Greeks. Really important part of God's plan in creating this battle so that the enemy could be totally destroyed. And God's people can continue their redemptive purposes, and his ultimate redemptive purpose in Christ could not be stopped. So he has this thing, this banquet, to show off what he had, rally the people for this battle against the Greeks. And there's also, at the last 7 days, a ladies' banquet that Vashti's overseeing. And at some point, as we mentioned last night, the king has a little bit too much wine, and he decides he wants to show off Vashti because the scripture says she's beautiful. And he says he sends 7 eunuchs to bring Vashti to come and to bring her crown because he wants to show her off to all the people. Because this second banquet that lasted 7 days, had every citizen in Susa was invited in the palace. So it wasn't like he was going to show her off to the nobility and all that kind of thing. It's just the people. And again, I assume it's because he sent eunuchs instead of telling her to come, or maybe she was too prideful because he's going to show her off to just the common people. But whatever the reason was, when they went to get her, she refused to come. Now, what if she hadn't refused to come? What if she had actually gone? Now, I want you to hear this. One choice of a king who's had too much to drink, who out of pride wants to show off his beautiful wife, and then one woman's choice to say no, set things in perfect motion for God's purposes to be accomplished. How does that affect our lives? There are people making choices all the time that affect our lives. Some of them we know about, and we get angry about it. Some of them we don't know about. The ones we know about, we should never get angry, because He reigns. There's a psalm that says, even when there are clouds and thick darkness, He reigns. So we're going to relate this a lot to our New Testament experience. I'm in Christ, and now I'm part of a bigger story, His story. He's my life. You with me? He's your life. You're in Christ. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. And so people seem to be making choices as if they're in control of your life, but nobody's in control of your life but Christ. It's His story. When she says no, it says the king, in verse 13 of chapter 1, said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king to speak before all who knew the law and justice, and were close to him. And there's all these names that are really hard to pronounce, but the one that's really important is Memucan. He's one of the 7 princes that ruled over the 127 provinces, and these were the ones that were the closest people to the king and were his advisors and counselors. And so this Memucan says, according to the law, he asked him, according to the law, what has to be done with Queen Vashti? Because she did not obey the command of the king, delivered by the eunuchs. And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are all in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. King Xerxes, we'll use that. That's easier. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Xerxes commanded Vashti to be brought to his presence, but she did not come. And this day, the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of what the queen had done and her conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, of which he's one of the seven. So who do you think his interests are all about? This is the one man who's speaking up because he's concerned about what his home life's going to be like. If Queen Vashti gets away with this, he doesn't know what. Maybe he already had somebody at home that was a little difficult to deal with, and this wasn't going to help. All of God's redemptive purposes appears to have hinged on this one self-centered man trying to protect his own hide at home. They could have said to the king, just don't have anything to do with her for 6 months, like put her on probation. But this guy's got some issues at home, and he's wanting to make a statement. Think about that. Selfish guy. One guy, only time he's mentioned in history, yet he changes history because of God's predetermined plan. He said, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. And if it pleases the king, let a royal edict issued by him and let it be written in the law of the Medes and Persians. Everything wasn't written in the law of the Medes and Persians with the stamp, but he wanted to make sure this thing was never undone, that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of the king, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than he. And when the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout the whole kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan told him, proposed. And he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to the language, that every man should be master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. In other words, every man should be master, and the wife needs to just be quiet. Because one man had an agenda. See, don't nod your head like that, Mark. I'm not gonna be sealing any documents, and things aren't gonna go well for you on the way home. But again, I want you to catch what's happening. The details of people making decisions out of impure motives. A king wanting to show off his wife, a wife pride refusing, Memucan coming along because he's got some issues at home. All these things set in motion God's predetermined plan, or be used as part of God's predetermined plan. Now, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a 3-year gap. History tells us that's when he went to war against the Greeks. He suffered a surprising, stunning defeat. It cost him lots of money and humiliation. And so after these things, when the king, verse 2, had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what she had been decreed against her. What's happening? He's now thinking that he misses Vashti, and maybe reconsidering what a dumb decision that was. I'd been drinking, and somebody with an agenda talked me into doing something. But I have a problem. It was written according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, and my stamp was waxed on that statement, and it can't be undone. And so the people around him said, hey, remember the plan all those years ago? You're going to find another queen, and we're going to put the crown on her. And he thought, oh, that's a great idea. Let's do that. So they sent out couriers and attendants throughout all the 127 provinces and gathered young, beautiful girls to bring them to the palace. Now, when they get there, one of the ones they pick is Esther. Now, it says about Esther, let me get to the places. Now, there was a Jew, this is verse 5 of chapter 2, in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Sounds so much like Saul, who was a Benjamite, the son of Kish. But we don't really have time, I don't think, this week to cover that. Some cool stuff there. Who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem from the captives who had been exiled from Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for the child had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful in form and face. When her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So now what if Mordecai, instead of staying in Susa, had gone back when King Cyrus, Xerxes' grandfather, had sent the Jews to go back Many of them who wanted to go could go to help rebuild the temple, but he stayed. He stayed partly because he was son of kind of a secular Jew. Like, his one foot was in, one foot was out. But what if he had gone back? He could have. He should have. But he had an important job. He sat in the gate, the king's gates. So when you would come out of the city, there would be this like moat almost. And then this building that surrounded the bridge that you cross through to get to the palace grounds. In that building, there were rooms where royal civil servants met, who were in charge of different things in the city. They were part of what was called the wise men. Very important job. And Mordecai had that job. Is that why he didn't leave? Because he should have. A good Jew would have gone back, but he didn't. Or, so he wouldn't have been here if he had even taken Esther back with him. They wouldn't have been there. Or what if her parents had not died? Did they die of some disease or something happened to them? Was God caused that? No. Did God allow that? Whatever. Did God work it? Yes. Because if she had not been an orphan, she would not have been raised by Mordecai. And Mordecai played an important part in God's predetermined plan coming to pass. Because Mordecai and Haman are going to clash. And that clash is significant. And so she's chosen to come be one of the gazillion ladies that the king might pick. And it says about her that the king, that Mordecai told her that when you go, do not reveal your ethnicity. Now why? We say, well, because everybody hated the Jews. Not necessarily. As you read through this book, you realize that the king knew that Mordecai was a Jew all along. Also, you have to remember who this king is. This king is the grandson of Cyrus. He's the son of Darius. Daniel and others were highly respected and served at a high level under Cyrus, the Persian king. They did under Nebuchadnezzar. And it was his dad, Darius, who had to throw Daniel in the lion's den, and he was so thrilled when Daniel didn't get killed, and he threw all the people that suggested Daniel get thrown in the lion's den into the lion's den. That's Darius. That's Xerxes, Ahasuerus' father. And so obviously, Xerxes had relationship with Jews. He had a relationship with Daniel. Darius, Xerxes' dad, placed Daniel as second in charge of all of Persia. Isn't it interesting how Iran and Israel hate each other so? How Iran hates the Jews? And yet, there were several instances where a Jewish person, they had a Jewish queen, and they had Jewish men who wore the signet ring and ruled as a second in charge over Iran or Persia. Something about their clash is very important in the things of God on the earth. So he tells her not to reveal her ethnicity because there were people in the kingdom that hated the Jews. Obviously, there were 75,000 of them got killed on the day of the battle. We'll get that part in a minute. And so, but the bottom line is that Mordecai wanted her to get this job. And Mordecai knew what the law had written about Jewish girls and their marrying pagan men. And yet Mordecai thought he was doing the right thing, but he did the wrong thing. That's important because we'll talk about Mordecai and Esther in the morning. And also, I would assume, as close as the dad was to Daniel, Xerxes probably knew that too about the law, Jewish law. Daniel was a pretty serious Jew. And Xerxes, if he had known she was a Jew, he may have said, well, I can't. You can't. How can you? Whatever it was, Mordecai sent her and telling her, reveal your ethnicity. But speedy God sure did use that because Esther was being postured for God's purposes, for her own destiny and God's purposes, as was Mordecai. It wasn't just a lucky break that he was sitting in the king's gate as a royal civil servant. And even though he should have gone back to Jerusalem, but he didn't, God didn't waste that either, because being postured in the gate was really important. Because after she was chosen to be queen, well, let me just show you one little thing. I love this. This is one little part I like a lot. There was a guy named Haggai, and Haggai was in charge of all the harem. And so when all those young women came, he was in charge of making sure they were prepared. And it took a year to prepare them to go be with the king, to spend their night with the king, to see if they were the one. If they were going to be queen of the day, queen of the year, queen of the kingdom. And he gave her special interest. He liked her more than anybody else, and he gave her favor and assigned like seven people to take care of her every day and put her in a special place in the harem. Now, what a lucky break. But who is this Haggai? A piece of the puzzle of God's predetermined plan for the destruction of the enemy and the advancement of God's people into their destiny and purpose. I mean, God can use people like that? Yes. And was this a godly king, good king? No. But did God use him? Yes. Is Vladimir Putin a good guy? No. Is God bigger than he is? Yes. And it happened to be that at the end of the day, a year later, in his 4 years since Vashti had been removed, he did choose Esther. And at the end of that chapter 2, when she's chosen, it says to us about Mordecai, that Mordecai is sitting in the gate, because that's his job, postured by God. Let me just say to you, wherever you are, well, I hate my job. I just would like to change my job. Really? Let's practice the presence of the Lord until God gives you another job or moves you in whatever position you're in. Well, I'm not working right now, and I'm just doing stuff at home. But you're looking, you're in Christ. And God is so big. Can we dare to believe that he's postured you, making decisions that could affect a gazillion people? And you just think it's everyday stuff you're doing, just making simple decisions? But it'll make all the difference in the world about your heart if you can believe God has postured you. He knows what he's doing. And one of the evidences that you've learned to hear the voice of the devil is that you complain. This is, he said, Bishop, that's kind of rough. I hope it's liberating. Yeah, but I'm in a situation where I'm doing stuff I don't feel appreciated. You're postured, and God appreciates it. There's more to come. Can you just give him thanks? Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks for all things. The First Thessalonians says, giving thanks in all things. Do you understand being free from that the law of sin that causes anxiety in us instead of being thankful because you really believe that he's ordering your steps like he says he is? That's what it says in Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. How many things? All the easy things? All the things that are working out the way you thought they would? That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God and above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights to the world. God says, you want to put your light out? Because you've been postured in the midst of a crooked generation. You've been postured in a fallen world. And one of the way our light shines is by us not being people who grumble and complain. Yeah, but it was unfair what they did, what they said. Can you thank the Lord for that? You're part of something bigger than you can see in the moment. Never determine God's sovereign, predetermined plan one piece at a time. Have the vision to see the big picture, even though you don't understand it yet, and you can give him thanks. So he's postured in the gate. He overhears two of the king's doormen, or he hears about a plot by two of the doormen, that they're so angry at the king, they're going to assassinate him. And so he decides he's going to inform the king. Now, later, he totally disobeys the king because sometimes you have to disobey a government's edicts or commands to be able to obey God's. So he hears about this plot. He sends word to Esther about this plot to assassinate the king. And in verse 22 of chapter 2, it says, but the plot became known to Mordecai. He told Queen Esther, and now listen to what it says, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now she goes to the king and says, Mordecai, the guy who sits in the gate. Now she doesn't know, he doesn't know that Mordecai's relationship with her. It's revealed later. But he knows Mordecai because he sits in the gate. He's one of the royal servants, royal civil servants. So she says, hey, Mordecai, this guy Mordecai has said there's a plot. And he says, so she says it to the king in the king's name. The king investigates it, finds it to be true, and then he has the two guys hung. Now, when the plot was investigated, verse 23, and found to be true, they were both hung on a gallows. And it was written in the book of Chronicles in the king's presence. So the king was told it's Mordecai who's revealed the plot. That's a pretty big thing, right? It's kind of like with Pharaoh. Was it the baker who had the dream? Or the cupbearer? I forget. One of them got hung, the other one got sprung. I like that. And you can do a book about that. One got hung, one got sprung. And be the one that gets sprung, not hung. And then it's written down in the presence of the king. Mordecai, we know his name was written there because he discovers it later. And yet somehow, right over his head. For like 8 years, he doesn't remember it. Kind of like Pharaoh. Because which was the cupbearer or the baker, you remember? the baker. He comes out and tells the king, here's a guy who interpreted my dream, and your life is now spared. And the king forgot about it, Pharaoh, for 2 years. I think I'd remember that one. I think I'd remember the guy who revealed the plot to stop me from getting assassinated. But for 8 years, he didn't. That's important. Because to see if the king had remembered it at that moment and honored Mordecai then, he would have never signed any edict to kill all the Jews. Oh, but sometimes I've been forgotten and I've been appreciated, or I've been abandoned, or I've been whatever. Can you give thanks for that? Do you understand God's foreknowledge? That God has a predetermined plan? Nobody has the right to stop your story in Christ for advancing except for you. So the king forgets. But what if they hadn't had a plot? And what if Mordecai hadn't been in the right spot where somebody told him, you know, they're going to plot to kill the king. So that plot hadn't happened. If those two guys hadn't wanted to kill the king, the plan would have not continued. Did God cause them to want to kill the king? No. But does God have foreknowledge? And is he really quick? Yes. Is he really brilliant? Yes. So if the king hadn't gotten drunk, and if he hadn't invited Vashti, if Vashti hadn't been to know, if Memucan hadn't had his own personal issues at home, if she had been an orphan, if Mordecai had gone back to Israel, if he had not told her that she's a Jew, to tell the king that she's a Jew, because that's important. Because if he had known that she was a Jew, maybe he would have married her anyway, and then the battle would have never happened. So people are making mistakes, they're doing bad stuff, they're plotting to kill people. Kings are forgetting things like, this is the person who saved your life. But they all were, there's this thing, this happening, this mosaic is being, that brings me such comfort. Do you understand? God's not out there somewhere on the other side of Mars. You understand? Heaven is an unseen reality that's just like right there. And he's just all up in our stuff all the time. Not causing everything, but just causing things to work according to the counsel of his will. Little details like just saying no. Don't you think Vashti wished she hadn't said no? But the book of Esther, the celebration of Purim, is a celebration. Thank you, Vashti, for saying no. Thank you, king, for having too much to drink. Or thank you, God, that used all those things. And so because he had been threatened with assassination, and his chief counsel were those seven princes, the king decides he's going to pick somebody else to kind of cover his back. He needed some extra help. And so in chapter 3, he decides to pick a man named Haman. And every time Haman's referred to, or most of the time Haman's referred to in this book, he's referred to as Haman the Agagite. And twice it says, and he was the enemy of the Jews. Now, Agagite means that he was connected to Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites. Way back in 1 Samuel, Saul was supposed to destroy all of them, but he spared Agag's life. And I would imagine a lot of the 75,000 that tried to kill the Jews who got killed were probably Amalekites or connected to them. And you have to remember, too, the 127 provinces, pretty much every Jew in the world lived in that area, from Ethiopia to India. Jerusalem was part of his kingdom. So the goal was to destroy every Jew in the world. That was the enemy's plan. Because the enemy knew not just about them, he hated them, they were God's people, but he also knew they were going to give birth to the one who would make all things new. And so he makes Haman the king, his second in command, is in charge of everything. All the princes are under his authority. And he puts out a command that says, whenever Haman passes through the gates, all those noble people, all those royal civil servants, you are to bow and give him homage every time. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. But he did. Wow, good thing. Lucky break. Because there was enough of the one foot in with God about Mordecai that even though everybody would bow every time Haman passed by, Mordecai wouldn't do it. Because he knew who he was. There's places in the scripture, I forget to write the verse down, where God declares, I will wipe every Amalekite off the face of the earth. He had this special thing about the Amalekites. They were such haters of his people. They were such idolaters and haters of God. And so now this Amalekite, this Agag, not just Amalekite, but someone who's connected, related to Agag. And he's in charge. He's supposed to be bowed to. King made that decision. I don't know why he made the decision, but thank God he did, because it kind of got worked in with one of the ingredients. Because we needed the clash between Haman and Mordecai, because God wants the battle to happen. They can't see that. Mordecai can't see that now. Even Haman doesn't see that now. And Haman's not even aware that Mordecai's not bowing. There's a bunch of people, and you can go through that bridge, a bunch of people there. And yet there were two friends, two civil servants, that kept going in chapter 3 to Mordecai and saying, look, man, you can't just disobey the king's command because it means automatic death. So there's something transitioning in him. He's beginning to own his identity as a Jew, as a person of God. And he said, so they appealed to him and said, every day, but he said, no, I'm not going to bow to him. This one who hates the Jew, the enemy of the Jew. Enough's enough. And so they think they're going to help him out because they figure if Haman finds out and sees it, Mordecai's dead. Now, isn't it interesting that the king, that Haman had not seen him yet? I wonder, I mean, was he standing on the wrong side of the horse or was he behind some little chair? But somehow, by chance, lucky break, Haman hadn't noticed it yet. So the two friends decide, since Mordecai won't agree to stop doing that, they'll go to Haman and have a preemptive strike. Not to hurt Mordecai, but to help him. And explain to him, look, he's not bowing to you. We can't get him to bow to you, but it's because he's a Jew. Well, that didn't help out really much. You ever had friends help you out like that before? I mean, what a dumb thing to do. I mean, he was getting by so far. What a dumb thing to do. But lucky break that they did it. Because that decision worked into God's redemptive purposes. And so at that point, Haman, when he realized it, hated Mordecai. But it says, then Haman saw, because he was looking for it, thanks to his friends. Then Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, and Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained the thought of laying hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were, the Jews. And therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. Now remember, Esther had become queen in the 4th year. Pur, that is the lot which cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples and all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's law. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put in the king's treasuries. And then the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, there is silver, the silver is yours, and the people also, do with them as you please. And the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And it was written, just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letter went out by the couriers to all the king's princes, provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. This copy was sent everywhere, all around. The couriers went out impelled in verse 15, the king's command, while the decree was issued in the capital, while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Now here you understand, did the king know he was signing off on the Jews? Yes. There's a place later that makes it really clear, this edict against the Jews. Now this is the king, again, who grew up knowing personally Daniel. He knew that Mordecai was a Jew. He didn't personally have an issue with Jews, but he was greedy for power. And he had lost the battle against the Greeks and lost a lot of money. And that's why it's significant. Later, when Mordecai sends the message to Esther and tells her what this plan is, this new decree, and he puts in there all the money that Haman gave the king. He offered the king $161 million. Now, what if the king had not decided to go to war against Greece? And what if the king hadn't lost? And what if the king was not a little strapped for cash? Things weren't quite as good as they were. And this rat Haman offers him, he knew, Haman was a very wealthy man. He offered him $161 million. Did it have something to do with the king saying yes? He didn't hate the Jews, but he didn't care either. Now understand, that's the person Mordecai was excited for Esther to marry. And all the hundreds of other girls who weren't chosen to be his queen, they were made part of the concubines. And at any time he wanted to, he would call one of those girls to be with him, though she was the queen. That's the life that Esther was living. She was in a position of a lot of power, but she was living a hidden life because she had not revealed her ethnicity. She was living with a pagan who didn't care about the Jews one bit. He didn't hate them, but for $161 million, he was willing for millions of people to die. And she lived in an atmosphere of constant open adultery that she was supposed to be okay with. Wow, that's some stuff to complain about, don't you think? But God postured her. The enemy may have meant it for evil, but God means it for good. See, if we can practice the presence of God unless we keep our eyes on the goodness of God. And though he's not causing everything, he's causing everything to work together for good. So we keep our eyes on the good, though we can't see it yet. We can't see its manifestation yet. We trust him, and therefore we praise him. We give him thanks, even walking through stuff like that. I mean, there's somebody out there married to somebody that's really difficult. You don't have grounds biblical for divorce, but it's just not an easy situation. Are you thanking God for that every day? Are you praying to it, but are you thanking God that he's posturing you? For the things that go on in your life, are you thanking him? See, God doesn't stop the fall. It happened. He just overrules its consequences every day and works out his predetermined plan because he has foreknowledge. How are we doing? Doing okay? Y'all hanging in there? Make a little progress more, then we'll stop. So it's horrible to think that he had made this decree for $161 million to see millions of people that he was very familiar with die. And after the decree, he and Haman sat down and drank while the host city was in confusion. Not just the Jews, but the host city. Because the Jews weren't hated by everybody. They were loved by many people. It's incredible. What a picture of evil. But it's important that Mordecai didn't bow. It's important that his two friends tried to help him out and in the process ratted him out. It's important that he didn't just choose to kill Mordecai. He could have gone to the king and said, God's not bowing, and he'd have been dead, killed. But it's important that he didn't do that. But he thought he was doing something bigger, more important. We'll get all the Jews killed, so I'm not going to kill this guy. If he had done that, if he had killed that guy, the redemptive purposes would have been, but God's really big. So when Mordecai hears about this in verse 1 of chapter 4, when he learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the midst of the city, and he wailed loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And then in each province, as the edict went out, they were weeping and mourning and fasting and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. And we'll look at this more tonight. Then Esther's maidens came and saw what he was doing, his mourning, his sackcloth, came and told Esther, say, look, Mordecai. Now here's the interesting thing. Even though the king didn't know their relationship, the maidens did. So they said, Mordecai, your father is mourning. He's wearing sackcloth. And so she was really concerned. She said she writhed in anguish at that. She knew something was wrong, but she had not heard yet. She said, what's wrong? So she sent them back and said to him, what's wrong? And took some clothes to him. He refused to put the clothes on. You see, Jewish people, one of the things when Haman went and accused is they have different customs. The Jews who are serious about God dress differently. But there was nothing identifiable about Esther or Mordecai that would say, oh, they're a Jew just by the way they dressed. So she sent some clothes for him, but he was content with wearing the sackcloth. And it's at this point we see Mordecai, which we'll see again more in the morning, this conversion, this place of coming into radical identity with God and his purposes. And then people throughout all the provinces were wailing. The city was in confusion. Now, here's the deal. We are called to fast, to pray in our part, but we're not called to wail and to be in confusion. They didn't know that God was winning. It looked like the enemy was winning, but they didn't know that God's purposes were advancing. Sometimes we don't know. Things happen that causes confusion, makes us want to wail. But we have to remember, when it seems like the enemy is winning, God's advancing. Amen? So we can give thanks for that. This works out in all the details of our life. Like, why won't my child start acting right? We pray into it. We fast over it. We do all those kind of things. At the same time, we thank God that he's posturing this child. He's posturing you as a caregiver of this child for his purposes. It may look like the enemy's winning, but God's kingdom is advancing in your life. He's doing something in you, conforming you to the image of Christ, forcing you to live from Christ, not just for Christ. I use this example a lot. If I'm riding down the road, I'm supposed to be somewhere at a certain time, and I have a flat tire. What's my first response? Oh, man. Oh, good Lord. The word come out that you shouldn't let come out. Is that the thing? And, oh, my God, I'm going to be late, and they're not going to understand. I'm going to look bad, be misunderstood, be disrespected. Or do you give thanks in all things? Always giving thanks for all things, Ephesians chapter 3. Why? Because my times are in his hands. I mean, it's not like I leaned out the window and punctured my tire. I had a flat tire. And I give God thanks because I know it. I may look bad. Maybe I need to look bad for God's purposes to advance. Right? We see this here. This is going on here. Maybe I need to look bad. Maybe God's going to confront this person who has an attitude towards me because I'm late, because he's trying to do something in them, and they got to blow it one more time. They got to be the one who holds the clothes while the guy's being stoned to death. Was that God's will for Saul, Paul, to do that when Stephen? No. Did God use it? Yes. I don't know. You see, it's not my life. I'm not trying to dot himself. That happened at the cross. I'm in Christ. I'm in his story. If part of his story is for me to look bad, be misunderstood, and be disrespected, I can trust that it's not all about me. It's not my life. I died. My life is hidden with Christ. God's purposes are advancing. God's doing something bigger than I can realize. It's a bigger splash. More people are getting wet than just me. Do I get out and change the flat? Yes. I don't just sit there and say, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. No, I get out and change the flat, but I don't get out and change the flat with anxiety in my heart. Because if you know me, once I try to change the flat, then nothing will work in the car. Because no tool like that should ever be put in my hands. Sad, but true. And so Mordecai, now hear this. Mordecai, who we're told two times that he raised her as a daughter, he loved her so much. When she was in the harem waiting for the year before her turn with the king, it says he walked back and forth in front of where she stayed every day. Because even though he had given her, he had not stopped it. There was some mixtures, a real mixture in his life. That's encouraging to me. Is it encouraging to you that God can even use people who have mixture sometimes to advance his purposes? He loved her so much. And yet something happened. He sends message back to her and says, look, you've got to go and approach the king and appeal to him to save the people, the millions of people. She sends back the courier to him and says, you don't get it. There's a law that if anybody approaches the king that he's not asked for, they're dead unless he holds out the golden scepter. And he's not asked for me for 30 days. Now, why does the Holy Spirit add that? He wants us to see the situation, how amazing this is. Of all times in their history, he loved her more than any other woman, it says about him. But for 30 days, he's been hanging out with somebody and has not been Esther. And so when you're in a season where the person doesn't want to be with you, doesn't want to be around you, and yet if you approach him without him asking for you, you'll be dead. It's not the best time in the world to go approach him. But who arranged all that? God, who has foreknowledge. So she said, if I go to him, I'm dead. And Mordecai wrote her back and said, if you don't go, God will raise up someone else, another plan, and you and your family will perish. In other words, you and your family will just disappear into non-history. God won't stop loving you, but God has postured you for something. God's postured all of us. We're all baptized into a cosmic conflict, and we're all called to play an epic role in that conflict. Yeah, no, my life is just really simple. There's nothing much to my life. I would imagine Esther felt the same way. Orphan, being raised by her cousin, no big deal. Or Haggai, who took care of her, he played a role. He's never mentioned again. We need to quit clamoring that we had somebody else's position or somebody else's posture where they have or get somebody else's get the attention they're getting. No, you don't. Haman got a lot of attention. It didn't work out well for him. Paul said he was content when? In all things. So that's a sign of someone who walks in the Spirit. I'm not trying to reposture myself so I'll be happier. I want to be happy in Christ so that I can posture myself, settle down into the place he's postured me. And so when he sends back and tells her that, she says, here's the deal. Okay. Now, he loves her so much, but something's happened to him. I mean, he wanted to promote her to be queen no matter what it cost her. Now he's okay if she dies trying to save the people. What happened? Aren't we like that with our children sometimes? We don't protect them so much, we live in anxiety, which is, again, the opposite of resting in the Lord, entering in the Lord's rest. Mordecai realized that she didn't belong to him anymore. She never did. And we'll see again a little bit of that again tomorrow when we talk about Mordecai's life. And so she said, here's the thing. You go spread the word to all the Jews in Susa to fast, don't eat, don't drink for 3 days. Me and all my maidens, we're going to fast for 3 days, 3 nights, no eating, no drinking. And when that's done, I'll approach the king, and if I perish, I perish. It's like the key verse in all the book, which again, we'll look at more tomorrow. What an amazing expression of surrender. This was her crucible moment, where she and Mordecai now are in that place of totally identifying themselves as a person of God, for the people of God, and for the purposes of God. Okay, let's take a break.